very familiar portion as we come to the end of our Bible reading at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Our catechism asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, and one person forever. Herein is a great mystery. Herein, indeed, is the very message and the essence of Christmas, that God was manifested in the flesh. The coming of the Son of God in human flesh to redeem man from sin is the best news that helpless and doomed humanity has ever heard. When in the fullness of time, indeed at the appropriate and the eternally determined time, the Virgin conceived and bare a son. And what a son he was. What a son he is. The seed of the woman, through the seed of Abraham, through the seed of David, that was promised to be the blessing of all the world. That Son that would be the absolute revealer of the Father. That Son that would be the sin bearer, the destroyer of the works of the devil. It was in His eternal Son that the Holy Father gave the unspeakable and inexpressible gift to a world of loss and undeserving sinners. Were it not for Christmas and what Christmas commenced, the road to Calvary, for Bethlehem indeed was but the first step on a road that was designed to take that babe of the manger to the cross of Calvary. I say therefore, were it not for Christmas, there would be no hope for this old world. But there is hope, because the promised Messiah, the promised Christ, has come to save His people from their sins. And as we meditate this morning upon the Christ of Christmas, we come to a text that is part of a great series of messianic texts in the prophecy of Isaiah. A section beginning in chapter 7 all the way through chapter 12 that draws our attention to that one that would be born of a virgin, whose name would be Emmanuel, God with us. When we read this section, if only but this section of Isaiah's prophecy, there's little wonder and little question that Isaiah is often referred to as the fifth gospel. So clear, so precise, so detailed are his declarations in prophecy, but nonetheless his declarations concerning the coming of the person and the work of the only Redeemer of God's elect. In chapter 7, I say, our attention is drawn to that virgin birth of Emmanuel, God with us. In chapter 11, the ministry and the work of that Emmanuel, that stump of Jesse, is described for us. But as we come to our text with its famous Christmas verse number 6, that we want to consider on this Lord's Day morning, our attention is drawn to the character of Messiah and the difference that his presence makes in this old world. What Isaiah prophesied of Israel's hope has now in righteousness been fulfilled and gives to us the message of Christmas. The context of Isaiah's prophecy is set in that time of Assyrian domination. There was a threat to Judah from a coalition between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria just to the north. Ahaz, in fearing that coalition, had made his plans to enter into alliance with Tiglath-Pileser, that Assyrian king, to find some deliverance from the north. Isaiah comes, and Isaiah warns the king against making such an unfoolish alliance. Trust the Lord. Ask the Lord for a sign to confirm that there is deliverance for the people of God. Ahaz, of course, rejected that sign. And that led to the statement of that virgin birth passage that we've alluded to. Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. A time politically, I'm saying, of great darkness and distress in the nation. But in the text now, as we come to the development of thought in chapter 9, the prophet sees that that gloom and that darkness and that despair of the nation is going to be eliminated. It's going to be dispelled by the coming of this great light. A light that he sees in terms of the birth of Emmanuel, this son that is to be born. And the prophet here expresses that there is going to be deliverance. There is going to be hope for those that are in distress. And he gives three reasons. And the text clearly delineates these reasons why there should be joy and rejoicing in the land, because the distress is going to be removed. In verse 4, we have the first reason. There is victory that is going to come against the oppression. In verse 5, the 4, we have the second reason for joy. There is going to be peace in the land. And the third reason for joy we have in verse 6. A son is going to be born. And that really is the climax. Everything here is reaching its climax in the birth of this son that is going to be the victor over this oppression. This son that is going to be the accomplisher of the peace. So I want us today, in the moments that we have together, to reflect upon God's Word, to consider this text and what it says to us about Christmas. And it becomes clear that Christmas, the coming of Christ, has made a difference. What a difference Christmas has made. And there are two thoughts that I would leave with you. First of all, I want us to see that Christmas inaugurated a new day. Christmas inaugurated a new day. To appreciate the newness of the day of Christmas, to come to appreciate and to have some understanding of the greatness of this day that Christ inaugurated by His birth, we have to see the gloom and the darkness of that world without Christ. And this is where the text begins. In verse 1, in verse 2, the prophet gives a description of the darkness, the gloom, the despair of the land, in affliction, in anguish, in utter contempt. The text here concerns that military threat, that political threat by the Assyrians, who were cruel and harsh masters. But it speaks to us volumes of the darkness of spiritual ignorance, the spiritual misery, the spiritual sin, a darkness that is so dark, described here as the shadow of death. Always in the Old Testament scriptures, political troubles, national troubles have spiritual implications. They're object lessons that God used to teach us what He is doing in terms of our spiritual salvation. The bondage of Israel in the land of Egypt and their rescuing by the hand of God from that place of bondage and darkness and slavery is used as a picture of our being held in the bondage of sin and our being delivered by the strong right hand of God's grace and power. And so it is here with this Assyrian domination. The Assyrians were cruel, they were harsh masters, and they were putting people in bondage, a bondage from which they could not free themselves, a bondage over which they had no control. What a picture this is of the life outside of Christ. When Christ is not there, there's darkness, there's gloom. The bondage of the depraved will that cannot reverse itself. Captivated is this will and blinded is this mind by the God of this world. Sinners that are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. What our confession regards as that estate of sin and misery. How gloomy it is. How dark it is without Christ. But there is glory that comes by the light of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that God who commanded the light to shine into darkness, who dispelled that darkness with the light of the sun at the creation, so has He commanded the light of the glory of God to shine forth in the person in the face of Jesus Christ. The only thing, the only light that can dispel the darkness and the gloom of sin is the light of Jesus Christ. And when that light so shines, there will be difference. For darkness cannot exist where the light is. We read in our Bible reading this morning from the first chapter of John that great passage that gives the theology of the incarnation, that eternal Word becoming flesh and dwelling among men. But that text says that in Him, in this incarnate Word, was life. And the life was the light of the world. With the coming of Christ into this world, a light shone in this dark and gloomy world. And the shining of that light has changed things. It has made a difference I trust has made a difference in each of our hearts. But there's no mistaking that the light that Isaiah predicts here as coming to shine into this place of darkness is the Lord Jesus Christ. This place that he identifies as the shadow of death is the Lord Christ. If I could have you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. This takes any speculation, any wondering as to the implications of what Isaiah is talking about away. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 12, we read these words. And when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed unto Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is the New Testament identification. The Spirit of God, the interpreter of Isaiah's prophecy, sees the fulfillment of this light that shines in the land of darkness to be none other than Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, incarnate in the flesh. The New Testament justifies and verifies the interpretation that we are therefore making of the text, that this goes beyond talking about just Assyrian domination or political trouble. The darkness in the land of Zebulun and the darkness in the land of Naphtali, there in the northern regions of Israel around the Galilee, the problem was sin. The darkness of sin. And into that place, the Lord Jesus Christ shined himself and his gospel message. That place in Israel that was typically one of dishonor, Christ blessed with his presence. Nazareth, the hometown of Christ, Christ raised, grew up in Nazareth, a town that was despised, a small, insignificant place. But there, in the inheritance of Zebulun, was the town of Nazareth. And was it not there that in the synagogue that Christ opened up the Scriptures, again to Isaiah's prophecy, read concerning the Spirit of the Lord coming upon the Messiah to proclaim the message of good news? And Christ says, this day, this Scripture is fulfilled in your midst. In that little place, insignificant, despised, called Nazareth, here in the land of Zebulun, Christ made announcement of his messianic work. I'm the Messiah, he said. Was it not in Cana of Galilee that Christ performed his first miracle, demonstrating and giving evidence and manifestation of his eternal power and Godhead? Was it not in Capernaum, the city of Jesus, there in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that became the headquarters for the Galilean ministry, that northern ministry of the Lord Jesus? There the light was shining in darkness. That northern region that was in many ways segregated away from the main line, the main stream of Judaism in the south. A place that was despised, but nonetheless Christ commenced his messianic ministry there among those that were sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. And what a light shined upon them. It's the message of himself, the message of his kingdom was preached to those in desperate need for the light of truth. And that light that began to shine there in the regions of Gennesaret around Galilee the districts. The term Galilee simply means the districts of the nations, the districts of the Gentiles. Despised place. But it's to that place that Christ began to fulfill His messianic preaching and message. The message continues, and the light shines. The light that began in that one that was the life of men continues. We must see. We must give heed to that blessed light. And what a blessed light it is. The text draws our attention to four specific blessings of the light. What is it? What is the difference that Christmas has made? What's the difference that Christmas has made? In verse 3, we learn that the nation is increased because of Christmas, because Christ came into this old stinking and dark world. The nation increased. Thou hast multiplied the nation. What a profound statement. For in Isaiah's day, the nation was being taken captive. In Isaiah's day, the nation was under domination of external sources. The nation was decreasing in Isaiah's day. But yet he looks to a time when the nation is going to increase. And with the coming of Christ, we have the new day of national increase. But we're going far beyond here, the scope of Israel. For Christ was here in Galilee of the nation, Galilee of the Gentiles. And at the very commencement even of the ministry of Christ, we see that fulfilling of the Old Testament emphasis. That the coming of Christ was not just a Jewish promise. The coming of Messiah was not just a Jewish blessing, but in the coming of Christ was to be worldwide significance. Worldwide influence. I've emphasized this with you over and again, that the promise of Messiah in the Old Testament was constantly a Gentile as well as a Jewish promise. From the very beginning, Gentile, you and me included in that messianic hope. And I believe that's what Isaiah is referring to here. The nation as a political entity was decreasing. It was losing its power, losing its significance. It was weak. But with the coming of Christ, there is to be the increase of the nation. When Christ came politically, Israel was nothing. When Christ came politically, Israel was under domination of Rome. It had no independence. Ah, but the nation began to increase as Gentiles now engrafted into that which was true Israel. That great nation that was promised to Abraham. The coming of that Abrahamic seed, that Davidic seed that would be the source of blessing for all the world. We have that commenced at Christmas. In Romans chapter 11, we have that profoundly significant theological passage. As we have the olive tree, which represents Israel, Paul tells us it does. Here's the olive tree that represents Israel, that people of God, that chosen of God. But now in Christ, what happens to that olive tree? The unnatural branches. You and me, the Gentiles, are now engrafted in. And we are now made part and parcel. We are made now of the same essence of that nation of God. All the nation increases spiritually. The people of God, a worldwide people, one spiritual nation comprised of every race, comprised of every nationality, from every geographic region on this globe, who is it that belongs to the nation of Christ? Who is it that belongs to the kingdom of Jesus Christ? People from every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, Oh, how the nation has increased because of Christmas. What a difference Christmas has made. But the joy has increased. Not only the nation has increased, but joy increases. Now, there's some difficulty in the translation of verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. But yet the verse goes on to talk about the joy that they have. Climaxing in chapter 12, we have that great passage of praise and thanksgiving and joy unto the Lord because of His salvation. If you have a marginal reading in your text, and I trust and hope that you do, you should have a note by the word not. And if you look in your margin at the word not, it says what? To Him. To Him. The word that is here translated not, I won't go into all of the technicalities of homonyms and whatever, but it could also be rendered to Him. And I would suggest taking it that way. So can we, without changing the text, we're just changing the translation of that given word. Thou hast multiplied the nation. And with respect to Him, and with respect to Him, have increased the joy. Have increased the joy. What is the reference point? What is the focal point of true and spiritual joy? Is it not Christ? Is it not Christ? This one that is going to shine into darkness. This one that is going to dispel even the shadow of death. It is with reference and with respect to Him that joy becomes increased. O happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God. A happy day when Christ came. A happy day when Christ came into this world. A happy day when Christ came into my heart. A happy day when Christ came into your heart. If indeed Christ has come into your heart. Makes a difference. The coming of Christ makes a difference. And I trust that difference, which transforms mourning into joy, is true in your heart. There's deliverance. In verse 4, the yoke and the burden of this bondage is removed. All of the potential enemies are destroyed. The breaking of the rod, the breaking of the staff, a confrontation here, but there is victory. The coming of Christ lifts the burden. Oh, again in this context, historically referring to political burdens, but Matthew has already interpreted this for us to be the spiritual burden, the spiritual oppression. When Christ comes, He takes away the burden. The load that oppresses us, the guilt, the sin that oppresses us, that bears us down, Christ removes. The burden is lifted. The burden is lifted. The guilt is gone. What a victory. What a deliverance. And that work of deliverance, again, you read these messianic passages. That work of deliverance is a constant messianic theme, proclaiming liberty and deliverance, bondage to freedom. Here Christ delivers. And then there's peace. What a blessing is the light of peace. You see that at verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is confused with noise, the garments rolled in blood. All of those vestiges of war are going to be burned. They become fuel for the fire. No longer need for the weapons. All the instruments of warfare are here destroyed. What a picture of peace. A picture of peace. Christmas, the message of Christmas, was this not the angelic declaration? Peace on earth, peace on earth? No peace on earth apart from the coming of Jesus Christ. No peace in our hearts apart from the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the giver of peace. We'll see that indeed in one of His titles in verse number 6. But peace, spiritual peace, spiritual peace, only in the person and in the coming of Jesus Christ. I say to you that Christmas made a difference because it inaugurated a new day. But secondly, I make this statement that Christmas announced the rightful King. Christmas announced the rightful King. Our text here draws attention specifically to the kingly office of Messiah. We know that as our mediator, that Christ is prophet, He is priest, and He is king. Here in the Emmanuel section of Isaiah's prophecy, our attention is drawn especially to His office of mediatorial king. You remember when the wise men in the Christmas narrative, as the wise men made their way from the east following that star, their question was what? Where is He that is born King of the Jews? The coming of Christmas and the fact of Christmas, we have the birth of a king. They asked the question, where is He born King of the Jews? But as we've learned, not King of Jews only, not King of Israel only, but King of all His people. He is the rightful King. I think even of that very early messianic prophecy. Remember in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verse 10, as we have the various blessings that are placed upon the tribes of Israel. Jacob comes to Judah. And he says concerning Judah that the scepter, that kingship, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And unto him will the gathering or the obedience of the people be. Shiloh, a messianic prophecy, a messianic title, but literally Shiloh means to whom it belongs. The scepter will not depart from Judah until He comes to whom it really and truly belongs, this scepter. And I say that in the coming of Christmas, in the coming of Christ, the Word of God incarnate in flesh, we now have the coming of that King to whom it really and truly belongs. Christmas announces the rightful King. Isaiah here, Christmas then and now, announces to us who the true King really is. And all the blessings of this text are linked to the birth of this King. Note these things, please. First of all, His identity. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Who is this rightful King? A male child is born to us. Attention to His real birth. Attention to His real humanity. To understand the context development, the Son here is the Emmanuel, born of a virgin in chapter 7. It's all linked inseparably together. Emmanuel is now the Son, the male child that is to be born. God with us. Incarnation. Eternal God became man. What a mystery that is. What an incomprehensible statement that is. That God became flesh. God became man, taking to Himself all of the essential properties that are common to our being, our infirmities, our weaknesses, yet without sin, apart from sin, made of the substance of the woman, but outside of the headship of Adam, bearing therefore not the guilt of the rest of the race, but a real humanity, God with us, Emmanuel. But can we see the progression of thought that Emmanuel, God with us, has now been a child for us, unto us, for our benefit, the prophet says? For our benefit, a child is born. The benefit of whom? The benefit of us, His people. Christ came. Eternal Son of God became man with our benefit in view, with the interest of us, His people, in view. Christ came to save His people from their sins. Why He came? It's one reason He came. To save His people. Is that not with our interest? For our benefit, Isaiah says, a male child is going to be born. A son is given. A son appointed. Appointed here, the second person of the Holy Trinity, to be that elect redeemer of God's elect, the elect mediator. God gave His Son. I don't have time this morning to develop all of the implications and theology of divine sonship and the different aspects of sonship as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God, drawing our thoughts to that eternal deity, His messianic sonship, His appointment to be the Redeemer, His mediatorial sonship, all of this tied together. But in the incarnation, understand that we do not have the beginning of sonship. The incarnation was not the beginning of sonship. A manifestation, a demonstration of that eternal election of Christ to be the Redeemer, to be the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the promise to David. Son would come. It's a term that is rich in its significance. But the identity here draws attention to humanity. He's born a real birth. We come to this Christmas season to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. We tend to make that romantic in the songs that we sing and the scenes that we create. It's a wonderful story. But let that grip our hearts. Let that grip our hearts. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was born. Was born. The Creator, being conceived miraculously, supernaturally, inexplicably, by the power of the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I don't understand. I can't begin to comprehend. But there in that conception, we have the linking of real deity to real humanity. Real God, real man. And in that humanity, as Paul emphasizes in Galatians, made under the law. Made under the law. To fulfill all that law. That law that you and I are made under that condemns us. Jesus Christ in His humanity was made under that law, and He fulfilled it. He fulfilled all righteousness. his vicarious life. Christmas makes us think of the vicarious life of Jesus Christ. Every step. And may I be reverent here, every crawl of the infant babe, every crawl and every step, vicarious, fulfilling righteousness, and every movement that he made, leading him on purpose to the cross of Calvary. Only one road going out of Bethlehem as far as Christ was concerned. The road to Calvary. And with joy and with purpose, he took that road. His identity as the Son. The text draws our attention to his authority. The government is upon his shoulders. His absolute sovereignty, his mediatorial kingship, the world becomes his. The government is upon his shoulders. Not the government of Israel only, but government. Government. He is the sovereign king. And as our mediatorial king, he conquers all. Thank God he has conquered us by his grace. He'll conquer all, either by grace or by the rod of his iron, but he will conquer and he will rule. Here's the birth of the king. It's so important. It's vitally important. It's eternally important as far as your soul and my soul is concerned, that we submit ourselves to this rightful king, to this sovereign. We kiss the Son, David said. We kiss this Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. But blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Eternal destiny is linked to your relationship to this King. He conquers your heart by grace and you submit to him in homage, kissing him. Or he smites, he conquers, he'll judge with the rod of iron. Authority belongs to this Son that is to be born. His character is suggested by these various titles. Each of these are sermons in themselves, so I only be suggested. But his name, his perfections, his character, shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Really, one idea here. He'll be called the wonder of a counselor. The Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The wonder of a counselor. The word wonder is a term that is uniquely referring to God. It highlights his supernatural act. Those things that are marvelous, those things that are extraordinary. The wisdom here, the counsel here, a term that elsewhere is applied directly to Jehovah. Evidence of deity here. Humanity, now deity. Not just a New Testament truth. The wonder of a counselor. The infinite, unchangeable wisdom of this one. This one who is called indeed the wisdom of God. Wisdom, the ability to please God. It is in this one, the only way that any man therefore can do anything to please God. Christ pleased him in every way. And we in Christ can only please. The wonder of a counselor. He's the mighty God. Literally, the God of the hero. The hero God. A term, again, which in the Old Testament is uniquely a term for deity. The great power that belongs to this one. He accomplishes his will. There's nothing that can stay his hand. He's the hero. He's the mighty one, the powerful one. the Father of eternity, designates the eternality of this one. The Father, literally, the Father of eternity. In Sunday school last week or so, we made the statement that one of the evidences of the deity of Christ are to see those incommunicable attributes of God that are applied to Christ. Eternality is true only of God. And here this Son that is born, this Son that has a beginning, is yet called the Father of eternity. The one that is eternal. The one that is the Lord of, owner of, dictator of time itself. The eternal Son became man. The prophet Micah, a contemporary with Isaiah, in the famous Christmas passage, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, O little town of Bethlehem, yes, into Bethlehem a son is going to come. How is he described? How does Micah describe that one that would come into Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting? The coming of Christ into Bethlehem, according to Micah, was not the first time he came out. The eternal comings out. We have in the Old Testament the various Christophanies, if you will, those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. As Christ in human form, but not in humanity. Make the difference, please. Christ in human form, but not in humanity, appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Joshua. He appeared to Samson's parents. Over and again, we have these pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. But now at Bethlehem, something is different. Something is different. For now we have that eternal God taking to Himself humanity. He takes to Himself humanity and He comes into time. What a mystery that the Eternal now weds Himself to time. The Prince of Peace, the Administrator, the Achiever of Peace. What is it that hinders peace? He takes care of. What are the obstacles to our peace with God? He takes care of. He is our reconciliation. He's the embodiment of peace. With Christmas, we announce this one that is the Prince of Peace. Would you have peace in your heart? You'll find that peace only in this Son that is given. We see His character. We see His kingdom, a kingdom that will continually increase. Again, these are sermons in themselves at verse 10. A kingdom that is successful, it's going to increase. Every conversion becomes a new beachhead in this kingdom of Jesus Christ. The increase of the nation, remember? You have multiplied the nation. Well, here is the increase of that nation, the increase of that government. A successful kingdom. As a people will submit to Him. When you came to Christ, when you saw the light that shined in your dark heart, you increased the kingdom. You increased the kingdom. Every soul that comes to Christ, what a successful kingdom this is. It perpetuates itself. There's no successors. There's none that will follow Him upon the throne. It's a legitimate throne. What a thought this is. It's the throne of David. He sits upon the throne of David. Put that in the context of 2 Samuel 7, that Davidic covenant. In essence here, we are learning that Christ is the fulfillment of every covenant promise. He is the legitimate Messiah, the legitimate Christ, the legitimate Savior. He is the covenant that God has made with His people. The fulfillment, the embodiment of that covenant. It's a just kingdom. Judgment and justice characterized His rule. Again, that's the mark of the ideal, the mark always, the messianic kingship. It's just. It's righteous. Fulfilling righteousness in every way. And the last thing that we see concerning this Son is His success. The guaranteed success of what the Son does. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal, the energy of God Himself, the passion and the fervor of divine energy and divine purpose, divine resolution and resolve is behind every word of this promise. There's success guaranteed. There's no promise that is made concerning Christ that will not be fulfilled. That's our salvation, you know. There's no promise concerning Christ that is in jeopardy, in doubt. When God tells us that if we have the Son, we have life, then we have life. There's life in the Son. In this light is the life of the world, the life of men. To have the Son is to have life. To have Christ is to have all of these blessings, to be part of all of these blessings that have been described for us here. The promise of Christ, the promise of the gospel is guaranteed success. This is no maybe gospel. Christ fulfills the purpose of God, the energy of God. I say that eternal resolve of God fulfills every part of this Christmas story. Enjoy the blessings, or heed well the warnings of rejection. How tragic it would be to live in this new day that Christ has inaugurated with His coming into this world, but yet still blind to the light that's there. How tragic. How tragic to be on this side of Christmas and yet to walk in darkness and to sit in the shadow of death. Tragic to be in the new day without submitting to the rightful King. I trust that as we come into this Christmas time, that we might truly rejoice in what Christmas did. It's made a difference. It made a difference in this old sin-cursed world. It's made a difference in the heart of every believer in Jesus Christ. Christmas has made a difference. I trust by God's grace that every one of you here today can testify to the reality of that difference in your own heart and soul. By God's grace, may it be so. Let's pray together. If you are here this morning, outside of Christ, still walking in the land of darkness, the glory of the Christmas message is that there is a Savior. You must but come to Him to trust Him. If I can be of help to you in the things of God, to point you more clearly to the light of Christ, the invitation is there. See me before you leave today. Make sure you leave with the Christ of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit the word of the gospel into your hands. We're thankful that you've given it to us. We're thankful that we can be proclaimers of it, that by your grace we have been believers and trusters of that gospel. We pray, O God, that our hearts today would be lifted up in due thanksgiving to the Christ of God, virgin born, who gave his life from beginning to end to save his people. Lord, give success to that kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name.